Let me pray again as we come to read God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say later on in this gospel that your words are spirit and they are life. And I pray that as we encounter your word, that we would experience them as such, as words of life to us this morning. Please help us to understand them. Please help us to clearly understand the things that you say to us. But more than that, would you give us willing hearts to hear what you say, to be transformed by it. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read John chapter 1, beginning at the top of the paragraph, verse 1, the first 18 verses. So follow along with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Well, over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking in detail at these opening verses of John's eyewitness testimony to his friend Jesus. And each Sunday, I've been encouraging you, if you've been here, just to be reading through the whole of this gospel, because it's this chapter that really sets the agenda for the rest of what John will go on to write. And if you've not been here already, let me say that to you again. A great book to read over Christmas, if you want to know more about this Christmas story, would be to read this account of John's Gospel. I think we might have some as well, if you'd like to take one with you at the end. But inevitably, when we come to Christmas, the conversation turns to Christmas about, you know, what you're up to, what you're looking forward to, and all the rest of it. And I was involved in one such conversation last week. People were talking about what they loved and what they didn't love about this time of year. For one person, it was the forced singing, I think, of Auld Lang Syne on New Year's Eve as part of their family, and the whole holding of arms and all the rest of it. For another, it was the classic Brussels sprouts, which is disappointing on their part because I think they're beautiful. For another, surprisingly, Bubble and Squeak, which I was a surprise. So I think that's a real treat, but there we are. Some people are strange, aren't they? But then the conversation just turned a little bit serious, and one guy said the thing that he didn't like most about Christmas was that it's always disappointing. That was quite a sad thing for him to say. But as he unpacked it, I guess I understood what he means, that the build-up is exciting, isn't it? From July onwards, we're told to get ready for tomorrow because it'll be the best day of the year, but it never lives up to what it promises, does it? Maybe that's something you can relate to. Perhaps like him at something that really you're just expecting. You're expecting tomorrow to be difficult. But as we think about Christmas and we think about the idea of it being disappointing, I wonder, for those of you who've been around Christianity, or perhaps even looking in through the window this morning, have you ever had that disappointing feeling about Christianity, about Jesus? Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? Ever thought, well, he seemed to promise me so much, but seems to deliver very little. I don't see much gain to following Jesus. Much like Christmas, he promises much, but in reality, coming to Jesus the Saviour, my problems have continued. If I'm honest, my prayers are largely unanswered in the way that I hoped. Well, this morning, I hope, if that is how you feel about Jesus and perhaps even about Christmas, that as we've sung these deep, profound songs this morning in some of the lyrics, that as you've sung them, that deep beneath the singing, there's the, well, really, you're just a Scrooge about Christmas, even a Scrooge about Jesus, that he can't deliver. I hope this morning, as we go behind the scenes of the Christmas story, and we look again at who Jesus is, that our hearts might be filled with joy. You see, John has been taking us, if you've been here, you'll know this, but he's been taking us behind the scenes of Christmas, unpacking for us who Jesus is. And he wants us this morning to see something truly glorious about Christmas. If it hasn't been glorious already for you, I hope this morning it will be glorious. Something weighty, something that should fill us with deep hope and that should smash the cynicism, smash the disappointment with Christmas, even cause you to leave here rejoicing, maybe even filled tomorrow with joy, who knows. Because as we finish our series, and we're just going to look at sentences 14 down to 18, that last couple of paragraphs. And as we look again into the manger and behold the baby, behold our God, I want us to see three things this morning that should bring us great joy this Christmas. And the first is verses 14 and 15, very simply, that God knows us. God knows us. That's what John wants us to understand, that God knows us. Verse 14 is truly remarkable. Because the Word has become flesh. And if you've been here, you'll know who the Word is. The Word is John's code name for Jesus. It's the word he chooses. The word is the word he chooses to sum up everything about Jesus. He's the Word of God. He's the self-disclosure of God. Everything that you want to know and need to know about who God is summed up in Jesus. That's what he means by the word. He was with God in the beginning, before protons and planets, before atoms and quarks, right back in the beginning of time and space, was the Word who was with God, the Father and the Son loving each other in the fellowship of the Spirit. That's who Jesus is, John says. That's who my friend is that I've been witnessing for the last 3 years. But then he says something remarkable. He says, the Word who is the light of life, who's the meaning of life, who's the light shining in the darkness, has become flesh, he says. Do you see it in verse 14? That he's become flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. The one who made the stars is now found sleeping under the stars that he made. Yeah, the unbreakable, all-powerful, unchangeable, the omnipotent one has become breakable, has become vulnerable. The one who, even as this baby, is sustaining the stars and planets that he made, is the one screaming for milk, needing his head to be held up by his mother's hands. The Word became flesh, John says. And the word that John chooses, flesh, is the word that we use in our funeral liturgy. It's the word we use to speak of human frailty and human life. So we say things like, all flesh is like grass and is quickly gone. It's the word that we use in our funeral liturgy. And John could have chosen the word for man. He could have said the word became a man, or the word became a human being. There are words that he could have chosen to say that, but he didn't. He went straight for the word flesh. It's a word that speaks of our human frailty. See, what John's saying is not only did the word dwell amongst us, but he took on our weakness. He took on our frailty. Just let that hit you for a second. The God who was with God became frail, became weak, swaddled tightly yet filling the heavens, clinging to his mother yet holding every atom in place, crying for comfort yet sustaining the stars, asleep among the donkeys, adored by the angels. The word became flesh. Such that one ancient writer said this: what he was as the word, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. Now, to be clear, John is not saying that the word who is Jesus didn't, he's not saying he appeared like a man, as though he's kind of, you know, wearing a mask. It's not that he was half God and half man. No, the claim is all of God and all of man, the God-man. Often, when we're talking to people who are looking into Christianity, spend a lot of time with people trying to show from the evidence that the claims that Jesus made, that he was God amongst us, are backed up by the things that he did and said, the things that people saw. But equally important to John is not... John actually writes his gospel not just to prove that Jesus is God amongst us, but that God really became man, that he really took on our frailty. That's what he wants us to know. And read through the other accounts of Jesus' life and see that frailty unpacked. You see this word who became flesh escaping to Egypt as a refugee, pursued by a despot intent on killing him. That's the Herod story, isn't it? Later on in his life, you see this word battling with temptation in the wilderness. You see him at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, distraught by grief. You see him angry at human pride that excludes the poorest of society. You see him tired and hungry. You see him rejected by his own family, his own friends. You see him crying through the night of Gethsemane, filled with a deep anguish. You see him abandoned by his friends. You see him mocked and scourged and ridiculed and humiliated. You see him on trial, found guilty of a crime he's innocent of. And he does that all on his own. There's no paper fighting for the injustice of what's happened. No, as the abandoned Jesus is left dying on the cross, there is no one defending him, only the whole of humanity crying out for his execution. So we see him alone in the darkness with his prayers unanswered. He took on flesh. Friends, Christmas is about the truth that God knows us in all our frailty, in all our weakness, in all our pain and anguish. He knows us. He knows anger. He knows pain. He knows joy. He knows laughter. Now, you might feel like God doesn't know you. You might feel that he might is a bit of a disappointment, much like Christmas. But John says, no, the word became flesh. He does know. He does understand. He is not distant. You are not alone this morning. God is not far away, unsympathetic, but he's your brother. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's taken on flesh. He's taken on frailty and weakness. Sympathizes with you in every way. There are other options out there. There are other religious options. You could go for the God of Islam, but know that he's not close. Doesn't want to be. He is distant. Even in the paradise of Islam, Allah never draws near to his people. Buddha will tell you to just abandon your desires and be free from the pain. Just pretend it's not real, he says, effectively. And our very own secularism, the religion of our age, tells us to find comfort in distraction, doesn't it? The pain's real, so be entertained away from it. Go and escape. Go and find pleasure. Don't go towards it. Avoid the things that you find difficult. But the Word who was with God has come close. Doesn't hide. Doesn't push us away. He's not distant and uninterested, but he's taken on flesh. He knows us. As we'll sing in a minute, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But he didn't just come in flesh to sympathize with us. No, he came not merely to sympathize, but also to rescue and to save. See, the Word becoming flesh isn't like an ancient version of the TV series Undercover Boss. You know that TV series where for a short time some millionaire gets down onto the work floor and pretends to be one of the workers that he might have some idea of what it's like to live on the factory floor. No, the way John phrases the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, John wants us to know that the Word became flesh and took on our humanity to redeem it, such that he is still the flesh God. The Word became flesh and still is flesh and bones, redeemed and risen, as we've sung for sure, but still the God-man. See, the point of God becoming man is not just to sympathize with us, but he wants to transform everything, to change everything for the humanity that he loves and made. And so salvation in Christianity, what the good news that we're talking about, is not about believing in God and being whisked away from this world into some weird spiritual existence. But the promises of this world, these bodies, redeemed and perfected and glorified one day because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He's come to redeem the humanity he made. And so the promise of the Word becoming flesh here, as you unpack the rest of this gospel, is that as you think to yourself, God hasn't answered my prayer, he doesn't care, the pain seems to never stop. Well, the promise is it will one day. That's why he came to redeem us. I know that we live in the last days and there's frustration now. But he came to fix that which we can't fix. That's what his rescue mission was all about. See, I think the reason we're disappointed sometimes with God is that we tend to believe that if we could just fix the circumstances, then life would go well, don't we? So if the kids would just sleep through the night, well, life would be better, wouldn't it? If I could just earn this amount of cash, then I would be secure. If I could just get over this current situation, then, well, life would go well. If I could just change that person and this relationship, then we would flourish together. If we could just stop the arguments, well, life would be better. But the Word become flesh is the big God declaring, no, circumstantial change won't change anything. The problem's too deep. Your life won't be better if your kids sleep through the night. Salvation doesn't come that way. No, we need God to act. And he has. See, instructions could have been sent in other ways, couldn't they? But sometimes a letter just won't do. Sometimes even a voice message is not enough. Sometimes it just has to be face to face. And he was manifest in the flesh. He came face to face. He didn't come as a coach, intent on helping us function more effectively. He didn't come as a police officer intent on helping us function within the bounds of the law. He didn't come as a lecturer to inform us of what we need to live successfully. He came as a groom for a bride. God knows us. But secondly, verses 16 and 17, he is near to us. For God dwelling amongst us is the fulfillment of the promise of God being with his people. Just look down at 14 through to 17. As I speak, this is what John is talking about. You see, God's promise to dwell amongst his people, to be with his people, is a promise which begins really in the very opening chapters of the Bible and then traces its way through the whole Bible story. The Word who is with God and is God made the world so that humanity might share in the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why we were made, to be his image bearers and to be it, to trust him and to trust his love. In the Garden of Eden. So it begins, this promise to dwell with his people, with Adam and Eve in the garden. But then our rebellion, well, causes us, we turn away from the light and go towards the darkness. But then God makes a promise again to come near to his people. He says that to Abraham, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And then he makes the promise again in the book of Exodus. And this is the language that John uses of dwelling, the language of God promising to rescue his people and then dwell in their midst, in the temple or in the tabernacle. See, God rescued his people back in the story of the Exodus so that they might worship him, that he might be with them. The story of the Exodus is not about primarily about the great deliverance out of Egypt. That's one third of the book. The other two thirds of the book are about how God might dwell with his people, the building of the tabernacle, that he might come to them. And John says that promise that you can trace all the way through the Bible of God promising to be with his people finds its fulfillment here, with the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. When John writes that we've received grace in place of grace already given, verse 16, that's what he's talking about, that Old Testament story, that God showed his grace to his people at the time of Moses by dwelling there with his people, by giving them his law. But in Jesus dwelling amongst us, there's grace on top of grace. More grace has come. Here's the fulfillment of that promised grace. And so, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God promised that he would show his love and his faithfulness, his grace and his truth to the people in the Exodus. And he established his covenant with them. And now he's faithful to that promise in Jesus. The fulfillment of that promise has come. Grace and truth has come in Jesus. We see in Jesus, we see truth. We see what obedience to the law should look like. We see the second Adam, a new humanity, living in perfect obedience to God, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so we see the truth of who God is. In Jesus, we're humbled because we see how far short we fall of the standard that he lives up to. How we failed to love and worship in the way that we were created to. We see truth in the death of Jesus. We see the horror of the cross. And we see where our love of darkness inevitably leads to losing God forever. We see truth. But we also see grace at the very same time, don't we? Because we see Jesus living the life we should have lived and living it for us on our behalf, earning a righteousness that he says we can hide in. And we see Jesus dying on the cross, engulfed by the forever darkness, so that we don't have to. So that we can have light and life, that we can come to know God and be in relationship, that we can be brought to the Father. We see grace and truth. Friends, as we look into the manger this morning, we don't just meet a God who knows us. We see one who's not only knows us, but who's come near, who's dwelt amongst us, come to bring himself to us so that we might know him. You see, the disappointment we feel at Christmas time, the sense that the gifts haven't delivered the happiness The realization that family is full of joy and frustration. As we watch the beautiful decorated Christmas tree slowly decaying, we realize that the things that we put our hope in never deliver, and they shouldn't deliver. Christmas is disappointing only if you let it be all about the stuff that you're getting. Of course that'll disappoint, because you're not made for that thing. You're made to belong to God. And he's come near. So God knows us. He's come near to us. And finally, God can be known by us. That's the invitation to all of us this morning, wherever we're at with God this morning. Here's the invitation to come and know God personally. See, verse 18, look down at that with me, is really probably the climax of this chapter. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. You see the claim there. No one has ever seen God, but in the Son becoming flesh, in entering our world, God has made himself known. Uniquely, he's made himself known. God has stepped into the room and said, this is who I am, and this is who you are, and I want to know you. And he is uniquely the one to make God known, because he is the one who has come from, literally it says, not just in the closest relationship with the Father, literally it says from the bosom of the Father. This is the eternal Son who has always been with his Father, loved his Father. That one has come and made his dwelling amongst us. Moses couldn't see God on the mountain. No one has ever seen God and lived. But the Son, he's made him known. Such that extraordinary, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, says to Jesus, will you show us the Father? That'll be enough for us. And Jesus replies, it's really interesting, he says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that can be said about the Father can be said about me. I have made him known. I've made him known fully and completely. See, the one who is in the closest relationship to the Father has come and made his home amongst us, such that one writer has said that God becoming man is like as though God the Father has reached into his very being and plucked out his very heart in sending his Son to us. A remarkable invitation that as you come to know Jesus, you really do come to know God fully. It's what this eyewitness testimony is all about. That's why John wrote it. He says at the end of his account that he's written these things that people might believe in Jesus, that they might have life in his name. Jesus the Son makes God fully known. Everything Jesus is, God is. So if you want the best Christmas ever, if you want to know the meaning of life, if you want to know the reason that you're here, if you want to have joy and happiness, get to know Jesus. Come to him. He's come near. He's come near in the most profound way. He makes, so it's almost like Jesus tells us the story of the Father. It's all there, summed up in him. He brings the heart of the Father to us that we might know him as he knows him. He shares his sonship, if you like, with us. You see, if you are feeling cynical about God this morning, if you feel disappointed with him, feel like he doesn't seem to give you the life that you want, my hunch would be that you've stopped filling your mind with Jesus. You've stopped reveling in all that he has given you in Christ and all that he promises to give you one day. You've stopped looking at Jesus, and instead you're looking at your circumstances, and you're looking at created things to give you meaning and happiness and joy. That's why you're disappointed, because they're not there. Happiness is not there. It's in the Son, who's come. So why not this Christmas Eve receive him again? See him in the manger. See the God who knows you and made you, who's come near to rescue you and to make you his own. Receive life, receive eternal life that begins now in Jesus and echoes out through eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. See, the Word became flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Let's pray together.